I forgot my Bible. Might need that. Amen. Good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to two places, kind of put a bookmark in one, that would be Hebrews chapter 11. We'll spend a lot of time in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We'll look at the opening verses of chapter 2 as well. But if you find chapter 1, you'll get to 2 easier. And for those who may be a guest or new with us, we are walking through Hebrews chapter 11, and we're looking at the lives of people that are listed in that chapter, lives of faith, lives that demonstrated a confidence or a trust in God, His ability to keep His promises for His people. And last week we looked at Moses and the displays of Moses' faith. Abraham taught that last week, and we kind of skipped over verse 23 in chapter 11 of Hebrews, which talks about Moses' parents. Parents usually do come before the child. So we're going to back up to one verse, verse 23, and then Exodus 1 and 2 are going to show us more of the background of the situation in their lives to which this happened. So that's where we're headed. We want to take a moment and just, again, give thanks and recognize the Hoovers are back and multiplied. And so Caleb and Carly are back with little Callie Mack. And so we welcome them in their first Sunday back as a family of three, and we praise the Lord for that. Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 8 through the end of chapter 1, and then I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. That should give us a context for where we're going to be this morning. But it all comes from the statement made in Hebrews 11, 23, which says that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. This is championing the faith of Moses' parents. Why? Because they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Here is the situation taking place that Hebrews 11 makes mention of. Exodus chapter 1, beginning verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." We want to look at the lives of mom and dad, dad and mom, Moses' parents, really Moses' family. And I think there's some interesting things we discover about their lives, who they are and kind of what took place in their lives. But they were stuck in a very difficult situation, and they responded in a way that the scriptures say was faith-filled, that they had faith in God, and therefore they acted in the way that they did. And what we want to drill down to is what drove that fear, or that faith, rather, that they didn't fear Pharaoh. What drove that faith? We'll see that it's the fear of God that drove them, just like it was the fear of God that drove the Egyptian or the Hebrew midwives in the middle of Egypt as well. But we're going to see what happens when our trust in God comes into contact with things or people that most people would fear. When you and I come across something that draws our fear and worry, how does the fear of God play into that? How does our trust in God play into the fears that come our way? And there's probably no more frightful set of fears than being a parent. It starts early, and it never goes away. The fears just sort of change forms, right? I'm not far from this thing called a driver's license in my home. We're not that far away from that. I've not had to live that fear, yet, right? But from day one, there's all kinds of things that begin to come into our minds that never were there before and now can't go away. And we need to learn to fear the Lord in the midst of those kinds of things, whether we're a parent or not. So let's look at the household of Moses. This is a peculiar household. Think of all of human history and the kinds of people in this house and how they still make their mark on history. And they're all in one house at one time. These are some interesting parents. Although we know very little about them, what little we know says quite a bit. The father was Amram. We don't get that from Exodus chapter 2. We get that from other passages. Exodus chapter 6 tells us more about his name. We know in Exodus 2 that he's a Levite. He comes from the family of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, also known as Israel. And this Levi, the original Levi, was given a prophecy from Israel, from Jacob, that he would be displaced or dispersed. He would be a dispersed tribe. And we know that later on, they don't get to own anything inside the promised land. They have to live off of the goodwill of the others while they serve as priests. And so we have a Levite here, Amram. And as a head of the household, he must have worshipped Yahweh. We just see it in the way that he discipled Aaron and discipled Moses and the actions that they took, if for no other reason, Hebrews 11 says they had faith. Right? So the scripture answers the question in and of itself. But as head of household, he worshipped Yahweh. Now that might sound self-evident. Well, of course, he's an Israelite. He worshipped Yahweh. Ah, don't go there too fast. All right? There's a myth that has kind of developed over the years. It's legend that the Israelites were godly people at this point in time, and God just couldn't help but help them. The scriptures don't say that. In fact, Joshua says in chapter 24, when he's closing out his ministry, he tells them, serve Yahweh or go back and serve the gods you served while in Egypt. They were worshiping Egyptian gods, many of them. We don't know how many, but there certainly were their fair share. But not Amram. He worshiped Yahweh. He was a man trusting in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He wasn't like his peers who worshiped the gods of Egypt beyond the river, as Joshua would say in Joshua 24. And he died at the age of 137, so he lived a long time. He would have seen a lot of Moses' ministry. All right. The mother, her name is Jochebed. Jochebed, or the American Jochebed, right? That's probably what you grew up saying, Jochebed. Jochebed. I'm going to go with Jochebed because you don't want me to spit on you, and I don't want to be the one doing that. But it's an interesting meaning to her name. Her name means Jehovah or Yahweh is glory. He is glory. Glory means weightiness. Glory means majesty and weightiness of honor. And her name, all her life, would have reminded her that to Yahweh belongs the weightiness of honor. She's going to have in her life a situation right here in which the life of her son is threatened by a king who has much glory, much weightiness of honor, and she's going to have to determine who gets more weight, Pharaoh or Yahweh. It's also interesting because we know that Moses is a fully grown man before Yahweh approaches him in the burning bush and says, "This is my name that I'll be known by." And yet it was already factored into his mother's name. Figure that one out. I'm not going to do that one today, but there's reasons for that. Nevertheless, her name means that Yahweh gets the glory. He deserves the weightiness of honor, and I think she'll live up to that name in this situation. It speaks to those things. It also speaks to a godly heritage. Somebody gave her that name. Parents passed on that name to her. They passed on who Yahweh was and is, since he's the great I am. Not all Israel is faithful, but she comes probably from a Yahweh-fearing family. If anything, she married a Yahweh-fearing man. And again, Scripture says she had faith. She demonstrated faith as one of the two parents. By the way, this is, for what it's worth, since we've had child dedication this morning, that's why God made the family. That's what the family is for, to raise up people to know him and to walk with him. So God allows us to be fruitful and multiply that God may get more glory. And so she's living up to her name and the purpose of her role as wife and mother. Real briefly, let's just look at the siblings, because they show up throughout the rest of Scripture, though our account in Hebrews 11 doesn't focus on them. Aaron means light bringer. Aaron will become the first high priest. He will be Moses' right-hand man, will be used of God to support Moses during a very trying time, and he will serve as priest. His name means light bringer. It was the role of priests to unfold the words of God to the people, and therefore the unfolding of God's word brings light, Psalm 119 says. And so Aaron was a priest. He wasn't necessarily the best priest. He was a sinner like everybody else in need of a Savior, the great high priest Jesus. But he would have learned much, Aaron would have, from his parents. Just think about the fact when God gave him his job, he already kind of knew what to do. Well, where did he learn that from? Mom and dad were teaching these children how to walk with God before they ever were adults. That's why Moses refused to identify himself with the Egyptians. He already had a heritage that he was taught, and they would have taught it. Aaron would have been brought up in that same teaching. And then there's Miriam. Oh, Miriam, she's fascinating. Her name means rebellion and rebellious. Or rebelliousness. And does she ever live up to it? She is your type A, dominant, I'm going to do what comes first to my mind, no matter the consequences kind of person. Livens up the room, Miriam does. Now, this has a positive side. We're going to see it in Exodus chapter 2 when she stands at a distance, verse 4, to know what's going to be done to Moses. She cares about Moses. Maybe she was told to do that. We can't go there. But all we know is she went. And if you learn about Miriam's life, you know that she doesn't always wait to be told, right? So Miriam goes and stands at a distance, and then she speaks up. She doesn't hesitate to speak up. That's why it's led some scholars to think maybe she was part of the Pharaoh's daughter's retinue, that maybe she was one of the servants that served there and already had a voice with Pharaoh's daughter. But what I know of Miriam later on, that wasn't necessary. She's bold. She'll speak up if she wants to speak up. In Exodus chapter 15, after we'll learn about this next week, after God delivers Israel through the Red Sea and closes the Red Sea around the Egyptians, we learn that they sang a song of praise. Exodus 15 is the song of praise, and it says after that song of praise was sung that Miriam the prophetess, so God used her as a prophetess, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. I like her already, right? She took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them. I mean, she is not the one that if you had a party going on, you'd be like, go sing that song you were singing in your bedroom yesterday, and then all clams up. That is not Miriam. She's like, I have a song to sing, right? And she's like, tambourine, women, come with me, and she's leading the band. This is an assertive person. Why are you laughing, Alice? She's an assertive person. Now, I'm not picking on you, Alice, but like all of life and like all of personalities, what God gives as a strength, sin sometimes uses as a weakness, as a flaw. It's also one of the hard parts of parenting. Your children are growing in ways that you want them to grow up and be strong in, and you also know that with pride, without humility, that will pickle, it'll poison, it'll ferment. Unfortunately, Miriam's life becomes fermented, and her dominance works against her and against the people of Israel. In Numbers chapter 12, it says that Miriam and Aaron both spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. Moses married a foreigner, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard. They were just commiserating with each other. But isn't it interesting how they did it? Miriam has her real pickle with him is that I want to be talked to like Moses is talked to. Sounds a lot like Cain and Abel. I want God to treat me like he treats me. Why does God always treat Moses as special? I'm special too. And they began, both Miriam and Aaron, to speak against it, and they couched it in justification. Now, no, the real problem is that he married a foreigner. He's a sinner. We wouldn't do such a thing. And yet God only talks to him and not to us. And the Lord heard. And this root of bitter jealousy and selfish envy, which God disciplines, masked her rebellion. So God dealt with it. He gave her instant leprosy, and she was taken away from the community for 7 days. The Israelites are supposed to be moving towards the promised land. And for 7 days, God's like, everybody stop. Everybody out of the pool. You got to wait 7 days. Because Miriam is sick and needs to heal. So God publicly exposes her in that way and humbles her. She didn't finish as well as one would like. But Miriam in Exodus 2 is going to be used mightily of the Lord. God uses flawed people. And then we have Moses. Moses, the word means drawn. We've learned a lot about him last week, so we won't go too much into Moses himself. I encourage you to listen online on the YouTube channel too. This sermon from last week, which goes there. But his name means drawn, and what's curious about the text in Hebrews 11 is it says that one of the reasons that they hid Moses for 3 months, given the fact that the king Pharaoh wanted all Hebrew boys to be killed, one of the reasons is because they saw that the child was beautiful. And there might be more to that than we think. It's really hard to interpret this, partly because every parent thinks their child is beautiful. They call them dad glasses or mom glasses. You've got the mom glasses on and everything your child does is cute, but when everybody else doesn't have those glasses, well, you know. But it says this in Acts chapter 7, because it also said in Exodus that the child was a fine child. There was something about his being that he stood out among others. But in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit and is preaching to the people, he says that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. So there's something about God's vision for Moses that the parents must have picked up on in some way. We just don't know the degree to which. Did God speak to them? Then we don't have it in Scripture. Did they just perceive that something's different about this child? All we know is Moses stood out. And not only that, Moses was a child of Abraham, that God had promised Abraham's people that anybody who blesses Abraham and his people would be blessed, and anybody who curses Abraham's people will be cursed. That's Genesis chapter 12, and it's reiterated throughout the book of Genesis. They know that they are not supposed to curse Abraham's people. God has chosen them. Their role, their calling in life from God, first of all, is not to kill. Genesis 9. You do not take that life from a child who's made in the image of God, and you do not curse the people of Abraham. These would have all been foundational thoughts already in their parents' heads if they had grown up with these promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. So it's hard to know exactly what's going on other than Moses stood out. That's the family. Let's look at the situation. Amram and Jochebed, they had difficult lives, made all the more difficult by their current circumstance found in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. First of all, they were foreigners. And in this culture, if you were a foreigner, you didn't have much leverage. They came as exiles. They came not as exiles, but as refugees. And then Joseph cared for them. And then eventually, as chapter 1 of Exodus says, verse 8, another king came along. As time goes on, another king comes and didn't know Joseph. And Israelites are multiplying. And this Pharaoh wants to be shrewd and deal with, keep them in a box, keep them without power. They're still viewed as foreigners, not as citizens of Egypt. And here's the challenge for Amram and Jochebed by the time we get to their lives. They've been at this for 400 years. So Amram and Jochebed, they know they're foreigners, but they've never lived 1 minute in their homeland. All they've ever known has been Egypt. And herein lies a little trap that you and I can relate to if we're in Christ. I ask this question, beloved, where is our home? And where is our citizenship? Is it not heaven, according to Philippians chapter 3? That our citizenship is in heaven and from it we await a Savior, right? That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever spent a minute or more in heaven? I haven't. All I've ever known is this world. And Egypt had some pretty beautiful things, pretty pleasurable things. All they would have known is Egypt. All they would have known is the here and the now. I've heard rumors of this land, this promised land. I've never seen it. I know Joseph's bones are over there, and he grew up in it, and he thinks he's going back. That's why we made it. That's why he made us keep his bones to take with us. But I've never seen it, and I've never been there for a day. You and I have never been to heaven in God's kingdom in that way. All our lives have been here on this broken, cursed world, and we can grow too fond of it if we're not careful. Because human beings tend to hang on to the misery we know more than we take a risk on the potential blessings that could be. We're very good at holding on to what we know, because at least we know what we've got. But our citizenship is in heaven, just as their citizenship was in the promised land, and they might have been in danger of becoming quite Egyptian, but they didn't. Their hearts remained for the promised land. Their existence, however, was vulnerable. They had no leverage in that society, no power, no influence. In fact, it's much worse because they are slaves. They have been enslaved. The scriptures say in Exodus 1 that taskmasters were appointed to afflict them with heavy burdens. They were oppressed, verse 12, verse 13 and 14. Egypt ruthlessly made the people work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. Amram's life was backbreaking and relentless. Backbreaking and relentless. They're in a situation where their lives are constantly in jeopardy every day they go to work, and they don't get days off. If they survive infancy, the only thing these children can look forward to is hard work and oppression as slaves. That's a hard world to bring children up into. And if you and I were potential parents, we might hesitate to have children or to even try to have children to bring them up in such a world. And that's if the children survived. But if you're a male child, you're supposed to be killed. I'll get to that in a minute. Not only were they foreigners and were they slaves, they had to live shrewd lives. Their lives were in danger every day. Their decisions weren't always their own to make. Decisions were made that could change their circumstances because their lives were not free. So they had to be shrewd, which is ironic because Pharaoh is trying to be shrewd in enslaving Israel and is trying to act shrewdly, and he gets outshrewded. He gets outshrewded by the Egyptian midwives, which we don't have time to get into. But the Egyptian midwives, they show better shrewdness in verses 15 to 22. And the parents, Amram and Jochebed, they show greater shrewdness by hiding the child and in the way that mom prepares the baby, Moses. But notice that the environment has intensified. First, Pharaoh tries to go quietly to the midwives, and he tries to commit genocide quietly. He goes to them and tells them, just take them out in the birth stool. Then everybody will think the children died in childbirth. Midwives don't comply, so now he's got a bigger problem. So now he commands all the people of Egypt, everyone on the lookout, verse 21. Everyone on the lookout, verse 22, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. There's another irony there we'll get to next week when God casts all of these Egyptian children into the Red Sea. You don't go against the justice of God. Nevertheless, let's just stop for a minute and consider what it would be like to be a Hebrew adult with that command hanging over you, knowing all of Egypt is watching for baby boys, so as to place them on the Nile River so that they are abandoned, most likely drown or are eaten by reptiles or exposed to the weather and die from the elements. Would you take a chance to try to have a child in that environment if you were able to have a child? Would you say, let's have as many as we can? Last week, we looked at how Moses refused to accept the riches of the world and the high status in society in order to be associated with the sufferings of Christ. This is, in some strange way, a little sideways angle, but the same challenge. They'd rather suffer. Mom and Dad here would rather suffer by disobeying the king's edict, so to speak, in order to follow the king's edict, God's edict. For he said, be fruitful and multiply, and they are to bless the covenant people. So, their shrewdness shows up in the fact that they don't boisterously try to publicly shame Pharaoh. They're not trying to go and publicly shame him. They're quiet, calculating people. I wonder where Moses got his calculating nature from. They calculate a number of things that show up in this chapter just by the way they handled it. First, they hid the child. But let's back up. First, they got married. We are going to be fruitful and multiply, like God said. They pursued marriage by faith. In this environment, they engaged in sexual intercourse so as to have children. God gave them another child. These are all acts of faith and honor unto God, for Yahweh gets the glory. And now with this baby, they hid him quietly until they could hide him no longer, because they're not living in palaces. This is a small world. It's a tight-knit situation. They're in slave quarters. Eventually, this child's gender is going to show. It's going to be found out by the Egyptians who are on the lookout. So, Jochebed builds a watertight boat. She makes an ark. That's all she would have known. How do God's people get saved earlier? Well, Noah built an ark. So she built an ark, a watertight ark, because the command was you were to put the boy in the Nile. Didn't say in what. So she's not really openly rebelling against so much as complying in a shrewd way. He's in the Nile. He's just in a watertight boat. And she didn't place him in the current. She placed him among the reeds. And I want to ask her someday in glory, did you know Pharaoh's daughter goes there to bathe? Was she so much a creature of habit that you knew where to place her or where to place him because of where she goes? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. See what I mean? This is a tough text. You don't want to read too much into it. But we know she made a watertight boat to protect the child. And daughter Miriam, whether she was commanded or not, went to watch what would come of that child. This is all done out of a desire to preserve the child's life because they trust that God blesses his covenant people. Mom, Dad, would you release the boat? Can you imagine letting go? I can't. But there's something that's driving them, and it's not a lack of fear. Even though Hebrews says that they did not fear the king's edict, there's another fear here, a greater fear, a greater respect for a greater king that causes them, when forced to choose sides, to choose Yahweh's side, for Yahweh gets the glory. What was Pharaoh's edict? Put the baby boys in the Nile. What's Yahweh's edict? You don't take the life of an image bearer. Genesis 9. You don't do that. And The people of Abraham are to be blessed. He will bless whoever blesses him and curse whoever curses him. So they, out of fear of God, a hidden fear, one that doesn't show up in the text with those words, but the life of a respect for God just oozes out of their actions. Amram and Jochebed would rather disobey Pharaoh than God. And they take the actions shrewdly like they do in order to try to preserve the child's life, which God does. We're going to focus not on what happened to Moses. We want to focus on this fear that they had, which we are taught to have. This fear that shows up in their faith. We want to imitate their fear, their faith with the fear of God. And let me just say a few things about the fear of God. Just some principles. Everyone fears someone or something. You can take that to the bank. Everyone in this room fears someone or something. And if you say, well, I don't fear anything, let me trot out FDR and say, you fear fear itself. You're afraid of being found fearful. So you're just putting on the air of going, I don't want to be found as afraid of anything. Everyone fears something or someone. That is not the question of your life or heart. I know that when I'm talking to you, you have fear in your heart. The question is not do you, the question is what do you fear or who do you fear? And fear can be a good thing. Not a dread and a terror, but a solemn respect that changes your behavior. That day for driving is going to come. I don't know if my children are going to have greater fear of a car than I will at that point, but I'm going to try to explain to them, this is not a toy. This car can do things to you and others. Therefore, you must have the right respect for what you're handling. Maybe you handle power tools, electricity, weaponry, whatever the case may be. You must have a healthy respect for what you're dealing with. And we are made in the image of a maker, and we must have a healthy respect for him. And my question to you is, do you know where you tend to fear things or people? Are you aware of the fears that you have? Ask the Lord to help you identify them if they're the wrong kind of fear. Do you know what keeps your attention? That might be a first question towards finding the things that occupy what you fear. Because we'll get to why in a second. But do you know what grips your attention and keeps your thoughts and you can't let it rest until this thing is settled? That tends to point out who or what you fear. Coach Mo often tells the men in Equip Night, not everything that gets your attention should keep your or deserve your attention. Right? There's a lot of things competing for our attention, but the things we fear are the ones that do. It's like when some of you, when you find out company is coming over, and all of a sudden the great fear that there may be, this house may be lived in, and so all of a sudden mom and dad become different, like cyborgs, and you know, it's like a different environment. Clean that up, don't sit there, that pillow never goes there, that pillow's always there. You know, and you fear being found out as something. It's got your attention. Does God have your attention? That's where we're driving. Does God have your attention? Because not only do we all fear something, but we always obey what we fear. Our fears drive us. And so if you fear the wrong person or the wrong thing, you will obey the wrong person or the wrong thing. We all live respecting and giving weight to something that drives us. If you fear death, you obsess about your health and you'll minimize all risk possible. If you fear losing control, you'll double down on control or you'll double down on worry and panic. If you fear poverty, you'll hoard money or chase money. If you fear losing, you'll be hyper-competitive or you won't compete at all. If you're a fear of a person, you'll try to keep that person happy or less angry. This is why we are warned about fear in Scripture. When Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, not my snare that I like to play and tune. No, it's a trap. The fear of man is a trap. But whoever trusts in Yahweh, whoever has their fear placed in Yahweh's hands, that person is safe. Because fearing God gives us courage to face man and be obedient to God. Fearing man first creates all kinds of temptations and traps to compromise obedience to God. Are you facing a situation that is pitting fear of God against fear of man right now? Something related to your job, your family, your life. Maybe you're living in fear for your kids or your grandkids. That's easy to do. but it's leading to worry instead of confidence in God that allows you to worship him and praise him and encourage and grow your children. Maybe you're facing consequences at work or in the home that if you go with God's way because you've been told to go another way, you know consequences are coming. And you may not believe me, but to some degree, I know what you're talking about. I have faced those kinds of decisions as a young man where my family was like, we will not support you if you go that direction. And I knew that I couldn't not go in that direction. Maybe you're facing that or have faced it. Do you need to ask forgiveness for fearing man and seek the Lord's strength today to do what is right? Then you can identify with Amram and Jochebed. And here's the other aspect of fear, the other principle to remember. Fearing God instead of man is good, better, and best. Not good, better, or best. Good, better, and best. Fearing God is good for you, it is better for you, and it's best for you. It's good because God calls it good. He desires you and I to respect and honor and tremble before him, not in a dread that makes us scared of God, but with a respect that says he is holy and serious about his holiness, and I have been invited in. I'm going to stand in judgment one day for my life, and it's either going to be my own defense that I make for my sins, or I'm going to cling to Jesus Christ and say, he died for my sin. But I will stand before God. And that causes me to think very soberly about my life. It's good for us. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, you want to know the end of the matter, what everything boils down to? All of life boils down to this. Everything's been heard. I made every argument I could about what life is like without God in the picture. And the only thing I can come up with is God's in the picture. And he overwhelms it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Start there and you never get beyond it, but start there. It's good for us. It's better for us because as we fear God, we derive benefits from respecting God. We'll get to some of them in a minute. But God promises to guide us with real knowledge and real wisdom if we'll listen to him, if we'll fear him and honor him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So says his word in Proverbs chapter 9 and 1, respectively. It begins learning what life is about and knowing how to have the right perspective. And it begins to tell us what's what. The scriptures guide us because it comes from God who we fear. We listen to his word, and his word creates a light for our path. It's better for us to go this way than another way. And it's best for us to fear God, because God has his good stored up behind, almost like an avalanche ready to break out, stored up behind those who fear him. Psalm 31, a worship song of Israel. Oh, how abundant is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. We often talk about God storing up wrath to bring judgment upon sinners, which is biblical and true. And at the same time that he's storing up wrath, he's got another storehouse, beloved. And that storehouse is for everybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the life that God wants to give them. And that storehouse of his grace is building and building and building and building and building. And Psalm 31 says, how abundant is your goodness that you have stored up to unleash upon your people who fear you. Ephesians 2 will put it in the form of, the day is coming, in the age to come, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace to his children. He's going to blow us away day after day after day. We'll never exhaust his kindness. But it's for those who will tremble at him and say, I am a rebel against your goodness, and I need to be changed by you. You have provided a savior for my sin and a righteousness through that same savior, Jesus. God, give me the life that Jesus offers, and let me walk in that new life. Fearing God is good, better, and best. So, if that's true, fear God first and most. It'll help you when it comes to doing what's right in the eyes of God, even if it's wrong in the eyes of man. Fear God first and most, and this starts with fearing God and repenting of your sin. You cannot fear God down the road if you don't actually acknowledge that God is God and you are not, and that you've sinned against him and I've sinned against him, and we need to be reconciled, and I can't fix this problem. But God has provided. God has provided a fix. God has provided a redeemer who has rescued me from my slavery to sin, which has been ruthless for my soul and ruthless for your soul. And God has freed us from that slavery to sin through Jesus, the righteous one, who died for sin so that sin's penalty can be paid, and who lives today now because he rose from the dead 3 days after dying. Amen. Death can't hold him, for he is righteous and he is alive, and he is interceding, he is praying on our behalf for all who will trust in him for life. So fear God and repent of your sin, and then believe that God is that good. We fear God when we take him at his word. We fear God when we take him at his word, both for the things that are hard to hear and for the good things that he promises. Recognize God's goodness and gift to you through Jesus Christ. Fear God and admit there are times in my life when I fall prey to fearing man. And when I do, I need to confess that and admit to God, God, I was more scared of what this person would do than what you wanted me to do and what you called me to do. I was more afraid of my children's wrath or being upset than I was about actually being a good parent. Because sometimes when you're a parent, you can't be a friend. You got to be a parent. And sometimes when you pastor people, you can't just be another member. You have to be a pastor. You have to lead. You have to guide. You have to show the word. So when I'm doing that, I need to admit, God, I'm beginning to fear someone or something more than you. And admit it, beloved. If you find that you're fearing someone else, something else more than God, and you're not fearing God first and most, then admit it to him. He'll make you aware of where this is so. And when you admit it, then you can request for God to strengthen you to obey him. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe you're God and you know what you're doing, but I'm struggling with it right now. Help my unbelief. Help me to do what you've called me to do as a mom, as a wife, as a daughter, as a child of God, as a sister, as a member of the church, as an officer of the church, as a ministry leader, as a community person. Help me to do what you've called me to do in a way that pleases you, even if the whole world rejects it. And give me the strength to stand upon your strength. And God will supply your every need according to his riches and glory. And then fear, as you fear God, wonder and marvel at why he would even care about us in the first place. Amen. Even when you're not in a fear fight, exalt God. When you're struggling with fear and worry, particularly fear of man or fear of things happening to you, or these things are paralyzing you, worship God. Exalt him. Open the scriptures and look at what he says about himself and what he's promised. God never fails his word, and he never fails his character. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they're saved because he never fails his character. You and I, we fail our character all the time. Reliable Joe suddenly went back on his word. Early Susan was late. We all fall and fail in our character, but not God, not our Lord. He is Yahweh, fully am who he am, right? I am that I am, and I'm not dependent on anything that changes that. So we can lean upon our strong tower and say, God, help me to wonder and marvel and worship at you. I believe that if we wonder and marvel at God and we worship him, those other fears shrink because we recognize it's not Goliath that I should fear. It's God who can take out a Goliath like that. It's not my storm that is as dangerous as the God who can speak to that storm. So, beloved, if you're anxious, gripped by worry, may I ask you, will you go to God with that worry and place it in his hands and ask him to exchange it for strength from him? Will you go to his word and believe his word more than you believe your own instincts, more than you believe your own perceptions, more than believe your own narrative that we also often write for ourselves? Believe what God says about you, beloved. Fear him first and most. There's reward in this. There is reward in this. And I ask the worship team, if you'll come forward and be in place. We're going to pray and ask God to apply this to our hearts, and then we'll stand and sing a song that reminds us of the strong God we have for us. So let's turn to the Lord now and ask for help in fearing him.